This is Infants on Thrones.
Throwback Friday.
Throwback Friday. Star Wars and Oscar faces.
Technically, it was Lady Looks Like a Dude, or maybe Lady is a Dude, but we'll get to more of that later. Welcome back to Infants on Thrones. I'm Glenn Ostlund, and today isn't Friday, but it's going to be a throwback episode, so I hope you'll indulge me a little bit. And I'll be honest right up front, I'm getting a little tired of hearing my own preachy voice on stuff, so I'm doing this because I feel like I need to and I want to, but I'm really not even sure if I'm going to publish it or not. I've been thinking a lot lately, and I've been angry, and I've been sad. You know, I grew up truly loving the church. And even as a non-believer, I've always wanted to try and carve out a space for the good things that I learned from being a Mormon, and be grateful for those, be thankful for that, and not just, you know, throw out the baby with the bathwater. But the baby is being denied a name and a blessing now. And the worst part about this is that family and friends of mine are okay with that. And they're more than okay with that. They think that it's the right thing to do, to just follow the leaders. Even if they don't understand why the leaders are doing it, just follow them because they're always right. Now, these are people that in every other circumstance are really good people. They're talented people. They're people who are attracted to beauty. Listen to this. Now, I'm not just highlighting this piece because it's called The Infant King, although that didn't hurt. Now, maybe this is just hitting me at a really vulnerable time right now, but this is just gorgeous. You know what it is? It's the ward choir that Heather conducts. I used to be in ward choirs. I hated being forced to sing in them as a kid when my mom was the choir director, but I actually really loved them, and I actually really missed them. There are a lot of great things like this in the church, that the church provides value in people's lives, where people are serving other people, they're caring and they're lifting each other's burdens, they're sharing life's highs and lows in a community of faith and hope in a better world. And the highest leadership of the church is ruining that. They're poisoning that. At least they did for me. It's not just the way that the LDS leaders have doubled down on their position on homosexual people, making committed and legally solemnized safe and loving gay sex a higher violation than promiscuous, in the shadows, dangerously playing with the fire gay sex. It isn't just the insidious way that they're targeting innocent kids or undermining their own claims about the necessity of saving ordinances. What really gets me is the way that the top leadership are just poisoning the well for the rank and file members of the church, for people who sincerely desire kindness and goodness, and who would rather give the benefit of the doubt and leave judgment up to a wiser, more understanding God than to rush to conclusions and condemnations on things that they don't really know about or have any way to really understand. Now, there are thousands of amazing people in the church who have amazing minds and amazing talents, and their faith is based on a hope for seeking after anything beautiful or praiseworthy or virtuous or of good report. Now, these are people who, when they get to know someone who's different than they are, they can just put aside any xenophobic tendencies and actually allow what they've learned as the gospel to sort of good Samaritan them into a position of acceptance and charity and love. Now, for these people, tolerance is not a bad word. But that doesn't seem to describe the culture of the leadership of the top levels of the LDS Church, and they are completely missing the boat on this issue and promoting among the membership messages of hate and fear and intolerance and whatever the opposite of charity is. Now, even though it's been a few weeks, this still has me really worked up and really upset. So I want to take a few minutes and talk about it today. And the first thing I want to do is share a piece of a story that I published nearly 2 years ago about a guy that I grew up with. Now, I didn't want to say this at the time, but this was someone in my home ward, someone who I knew when I was a kid and then later as I grew up, and he was always very kind to me. He's a brilliant gardener and landscaper, and when he learned that I was going on my mission to Japan, he was really excited, and he gave me several books about Japanese culture and agriculture, and he was just so supportive and enthusiastic. He was also an excellent guitar player who had given my younger brother lessons, and at one point earlier in his life had been a studio musician who was offered to tour, I think, with the likes of Linda Ronstadt or the Eagles. But he turned it all down because of his Mormon faith, and he didn't want to compromise his lifestyle in any way. And because he also had something else that no one else really knew about his background that he didn't want to get out. Now, my mom knew about this because they went to high school together. But back then, this guy, who I'm going to call Chris in my story, well, he wasn't a guy. My mom remembers him as this girl who would sit on the top of the church building and look over the fence to watch her and her friends in the public swimming pool nearby, and it felt creepy to her at the time. But later in life, she came to understand it and to accept Chris, and so I'm going to tell you a little bit about that story now. Now, I want to tell you about Chris, and I'll be very upfront with you that Chris is not this guy's real name. I'm going to share with you some parts of Chris's life that he hasn't shared with very many people and that he's very sensitive about for reasons that you'll eventually see. And yes, I did ask him to come on the podcast at one point and tell this story in his own words, but he's actually quite terrified of being identified. So I'm calling him Chris, and I'm going to say that he was born in the imaginary land of Kazoo. So just go with it. Now, Chris is an active, believing member of the church in full fellowship. Well, at least in as much full fellowship as he's allowed. And he started his story with me by taking me way back, way, way back. I mean, he started with day 63 of his fetal development in his mother's womb. He went back even before that, actually, because he's convinced that, like it says in the proclamation on the family, that gender is eternal, and that his eternal gender, that his spirit essence, he's a man, and that he always was a man, and that he always will be a man. But somehow, around day 63 in development, some chromosomal shift normally happens where the sex organs begin to form, and in his case, a little mistake was made, and a female body began forming to house his eternal male spirit. Now, he doesn't know exactly why this happened. He doesn't see it as some kind of a trial that God intentionally gave to him. It was just one of those mistakes of nature that, you know, things like this happen. And he explained it to me this way. He said, "Glenn, have you ever put on a Halloween costume with a plastic mask and you look out and you can see the world through these eye holes? You know who you really are on the inside, but no one on the outside can ever really see who you are. They think that you're someone else." Well, that's how it's been for me my entire life. So Chris grew up in the church, and he struggled a lot with his identity, and he struggled with finding a place to fit in. And then when he was around 20 years old, he'd finally had enough. He was either going to end his life or drastically reshape it. Now, thankfully, he chose to reshape it. He went through 2 years of intense psychiatric evaluation. Before any sex change procedures would be approved, he was given test after test to determine just how male he really was. And he was told by a committee of, I think it was 6 psychiatrists, that he had the highest male scores of any candidate they had ever previously seen. So he was able to get a surgery, and he began creating a new life for himself, where the costume outside matched more closely to who he was inside. But in the church, you can't just really switch teams like that. It wasn't like he could just walk down the hall from the Relief Society room and sit down in Elders' Quorum, and now he can start passing and blessing the sacrament and stand in the blessing circles and carry around one of those little keychain thingies with the pure olive oil in that he had magically transformed from the normal olive oil into the divinity-infused healing ointment. He believed in all that stuff. He wanted all that stuff, but it wasn't available to him, and that was incredibly painful. So he reluctantly fell away from the church. But here's the thing. He got a girlfriend, and they started living together. And he kept telling her about how awesome this Mormon church was that he grew up in. And they prayed together, and they sometimes read the Book of Mormon together. And she started thinking, hey, this is a pretty awesome religion too. So she took the initiatives, and she called the missionaries. And they came to the door, and they thought, cool, a new conversion and a reactivation all in one stroke, my stats are going to look awesome. But they ran into a little problem. Because you have to be interviewed before you're baptized into the church. And if you're living together out of wedlock and you're having sex, well, that's a problem. And if it turns out that the person playing the man part in that whole sex thing isn't really technically a man, but more like some penis envy chick who thinks she's a guy wearing a surgically enhanced dude costume, well, that's an even bigger problem. A problem that took a year to resolve and went all the way up to Salt Lake. So Chris thought for sure that they would be denied, but his local stake president got involved, and he was a really good guy, and he went to bat for Chris and his girlfriend, Chris, with a K, not her real name either. And a letter finally came back from Salt Lake that she could be baptized, and this is the really important part, that Chris's gender on his official church records had been amended. He was now listed as a male with an asterisk, which he was told meant that at this time, he would not be allowed to participate in the priesthood. Now to Chris, this was an answer to prayer, and he never forgot that little piece that he was told, at this time, that part. Because to him, that gave him hope that maybe at a future time, he would have the priesthood, and he would be able to participate in full fellowship in the church. So for years and years, Chris lived a very full life in the church as a man, usually with only the bishop aware of his unique past. And he was able to attend all 3 hours of church and participate in priesthood lessons and hold callings and all that good stuff. Now, he didn't have the priesthood, of course, and he didn't have a temple endowment. He wasn't able to wear garments, which was rough for him. But again, it was probably only temporary. But unfortunately, so was this status in the priesthood, because after the whole Prop 8 kerfuffle went down, Chris's bishop decided that it would probably be best if Chris no longer attended priesthood or go home teaching or do any of that man stuff. But Chris maintained his faith and activity despite this, and he remains a faithful, active member to this day. Now, there have been times where he's been asked by doctors and by others to speak out about his experience, his successful transition after the surgery, and the way that he's lived such a rich and fulfilling life. But he keeps quiet, because one condition of this whole asterisk thing was that he keep quiet. And he's afraid that if he speaks up even a little, that his records will be reversed. But even worse than that, he's terrified that one day when he dies and is resurrected, that he'll be resurrected in the body he was born with and be stuck as a female for all of eternity. That, he explained, would be his worst hell. And he doesn't want to do anything to risk that happening. So I really appreciated that Chris would open up and share his story with me. And I admired the way that he maintained his faith in the church, because I wouldn't if I were in that situation. But here's a guy who believes and loves the church despite overwhelming obstacles. I found this inspiring. So imagine my response a few weeks after hearing this story when, in October 2010, Boyd K. Packer stands up in general conference and makes the following remarks.
We raise an alarm and warn members of the church to wake up and understand what's going on. Parents, be alert, ever watchful, that this wickedness might threaten your family circle. We teach a standard of moral conduct that will protect us from Satan's many substitute counterfeits for marriage. We must understand that any persuasion to enter into any relationship that is not in harmony with the principles of the gospel must be wrong. From the Book of Mormon, we learn that wickedness never was happiness. Some suppose that they were preset and cannot overcome what they feel are inborn tendencies toward the impure and the unnatural. Not so. Why would our Heavenly Father do that to anyone?
Inborn tendencies towards the impure and unnatural, inborn tendencies towards wickedness. Why would our Heavenly Father do that to anyone? Yeah, why would he? And more specifically for me, Why would he do that to Chris? Well, the short answer from my conversation with Chris just a few weeks earlier was that he didn't, and he doesn't. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't happen, like, as Chris described it, just a part of nature. So what do you do when you encounter things like this that actually have happened?
Isaiah warned to them that call evil good and good evil.
So this is curious. Does this Isaiah warning go both ways, President Packer? Because you're very quick to imply that people erroneously call the evil of immorality a good thing. But here's what I see in your talk, if I may be so bold. You are erroneously calling the evil of discrimination and exclusion and unkindness, you're calling those things good. So I think I'm going to follow that scripture. I think I'm going to do what Isaiah said, but now I'm a little conflicted.
They put darkness for light and light for darkness and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter.
Yeah, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And as soon as you get your big amen at the end of this talk, we will have evidence of an entire congregation confusing the bitter for the sweet. Because you, President Packer, well, sounds like someone's a little bitter.
Years ago, I visited a school in Albuquerque. The teacher told me about a youngster who brought a kitten to class. As you can imagine, that disrupted everything. She had him hold up the kitten in front of the children. It went well until one of the children asked, "Is it a boy kitty or a girl kitty?" Not wanting to get into that lesson, the teacher said, "It doesn't matter. It's just a kitty." But they persisted. Finally, one boy raised his hand and said, "I know how you can tell." Resigned to face it, the teacher said, "How can you tell?" And the student answered, "You can vote on it." You may laugh at the story, but if we're not alert, there are those today who not only tolerate but advocate voting to change laws that would legalize immorality.
Oh my gosh, this story is just ridiculous.
Regardless of the opposition, we're determined to stay on course. We will hold to the principles and laws and ordinances of the gospel.
Okay, well, here are some gospel principles for you. They're called the Beatitudes, and they're credited to this guy named Jesus. And, okay, you want to hear what they say?
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
So the poor in spirit, I guess that probably means people that are feeling a little sad or discouraged or depressed. Okay, that's pretty cool.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
You mean they won't just be told to buck up and, you know, get with the program? Okay, all right, cool.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Hear that? Blessed are the Greek. The Greek. Well, apparently, he's going to inherit the earth.
Oh, it's the meek. Blessed are the meek. Oh, that's nice, isn't it? I'm glad they're getting something, because they have a hell of a time.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what is right, for they shall be filled.
Hey, that sort of sounds like me.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Well, I gotta say, there's probably a few reasons why merciful people are blessed. I mean, probably holding on to less stress and less angst, but that you'll receive mercy too? All right, sign me up. That sounds cool.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Yeah, I'm probably a little too jaded and cynical to really qualify here, but I can work on that.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
Yeah, this is one of the coolest Beatitudes to me, being a peacemaker. You know, someone who builds bridges instead of burns bridges and tries to give people the benefit of the doubt and, you know, someone who's diplomatic. I like this teaching. Be a peacemaker. Big thumbs up. Like it. Like it. Like it. Like it.
Blessed are those who are persecuted in the cause of right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
You mean like people who just want to have equal rights as everybody else? Those people that are persecuted?
Blessed are you when people abuse you and persecute you and speak all kinds of calumny against you for my sake.
No, stuff like that doesn't happen. Not in the church.
To legalize that which is basically wrong or evil will prevent, not repent, the pain and penalties that will follow as surely as night follows day. If they are misunderstood, either innocently or willfully, so be it. We cannot change. We will not change the moral standard. We quickly lose our way when we disobey the laws of God.
I'm going to say amen there, but probably not for the reason he would hope. And by that, what I meant to say is that Packer and the highest leadership of the Mormon Church have clearly lost their way in following the laws of God. Now, I want to pause right now and make it very clear that I understand that there's significant differences between transgender people and homosexual people. But after this Packer talk in October 2010, I called this friend of mine, Chris, and I asked him, what did you think about what Packer said? It was just bothering me so much, and I thought it must be bothering him too. But he said, you know, actually he slept through it, and so his wife had to tell him what it said. But he said it didn't really bother him very much because it didn't apply to him, because he wasn't gay. His situation was different. Now, sure, I understand that, but what Packer was saying was that God doesn't make mistakes when it comes to gender. Now, Packer draws a very hard and fast line that there are no inborn genetic tendencies towards what he calls the pure and the unnatural. Now, Chris, I understand, needs to blur those lines in his mind because he wants to maintain his faith and he has this strong desire to hold on to those beautiful and valuable things that he finds in the church. I get that. I don't fault him for that. But for me, who I was already at least one or two steps out, I didn't need to blur those lines. I was able to accept and see exactly what Packer was saying and doing. And if those lines weren't clear to everybody back then in 2010, how much more clear are they now in November 2015 after Packer has passed away and this new policy is enacted that makes legal gay marriage a crime of apostasy that must be punished by local leaders? Now, this is intolerance, plain and simple. Now, I'm eventually going to get back to the Chris story and to the impact that it had on me a few weeks after he told me when I heard Packer give that talk, and then the first counselor and the bishopric stood up in church and tried to flex his intolerant muscles by getting all 14 fundamentals on us and saying that we couldn't pick and choose between the things the leaders say. We couldn't use the reasoning of men. I was sitting there listening to that, and I had to stand up and say, "You're talking about me, you know, and I'm right here. Are you telling me that I have to leave?" Which is eventually what I said, and I'll get back to that in a minute. But first, I want to splice in a portion of a mini-sode that I created a week ago but didn't publish, because I played it for my 15-year-old daughter, and she said, "I don't know, Dad, it's pretty angry and aggressive." It made her feel very uncomfortable, so I just let it sit on the shelf. But there are some things in it that I just really need to get off my chest, and it does fit the theme of the leadership poisoning the things about the church that I found most beautiful and valuable during my time as an active member. So here's another throwback of something that isn't really a throwback, but in my mind it is. And I just gotta say that I really, really love how you're showing your true colors with all this recent policy debacle. It's so refreshing to see how very much like the Zoramites you're actually becoming. Remember that story about the Zoramites in the Book of Mormon? You know, that group that would stand on their rammy-umptum on Sundays and declare how thankful they were to God for making them the most chosen of all people, and how they would lament the non-Zoramites who were strayed so far away from the true path, and how they, the Zoramites, were so puffed up in pride and wore expensive clothing and even went so far as to deny Jesus and his saving atonement. See, I used to think that whole denying Jesus thing is where the Zoramite analogy fell flat on its face, because, let's face it, this story is probably the best example of Joseph's unintentionally ironic prophetic powers that we have, you know what I'm saying? But when I started to realize that you guys are putting yourself and your priesthood ahead of Jesus, that you're basically saying that his power and atonement is dormant unless and until it's activated by you and your priesthood ordinances, that Jesus is basically impotent until you empower him, that his role as mediator between humanity and God the Father is now actually mediated by and through you? Wow, how much more could you insidiously deny Jesus than that? Oh, I know how. By denying those saving ordinances to innocent children. Nicely done. Jesus effectively denied. Thank you for shoring up that little hole in the Zoramite analogy for me. Because everything about this last few weeks really does come down to this. Here, let me say it this way. I'm going to share with you an actual blog post that I read the other day that was written from one of your biggest and most intelligent fans, and I'll read it in my most profound and sincere TBM whisperer voice. Come on, members of the LDS Church, be honest. This isn't about the LDS Church's stance on same-sex marriage. It's really about whether you believe the church is led by a prophet of God or not. For the past week, I've sat by and watched as many have vilified men who I believe are called of God to lead us in very trying times. I worried that by speaking up, I might offend someone who didn't feel as I do. I can't sit by and watch any longer. In my opinion, the real problem is we have become a generation of quitters. If our job gets too hard, we quit. If our marriage gets too hard, we quit. If the church gets too hard, we quit. We live in a disposable world. In a conference talk, a story was told of a grandchild who came crying to his grandfather because he had fallen out of bed. When the grandfather asked the child why he had fallen out of bed, he replied, "Because I wasn't in far enough." If recent changes in church policy have caused you to question the Lord or his church, then you aren't in far enough. There's no need to debate policies or doctrines within the church. There is only the need to decide if we believe in a prophet of God or not. Living up to God's requirements is hard. I struggle every day to even remotely measure up to what is expected of me. Living the gospel has never been easy. When we hear the stories of the faithful pioneers that crossed the plains, we don't talk about those that quit along the way because what was being asked of them was too hard. If we're struggling with something as small as a change in wording to an existing policy, how would we respond if we were really challenged? What if your church leader called you in next week and instructed you to quit your job, sell your house, and move your family across country to help build the Lord's kingdom? What if the prophet stood up in the next conference and said, "We're going to start living the law of consecration"? In the last days, it isn't going to get easier to follow the Lord. It's going to get harder. Satan has saved his best weapons for the final battles. The best defense we have against his vicious attacks is our families. What better way to destroy the family than by convincing the population as a whole that a traditional family with a father and mother is outdated and not necessary? I say that it is not only necessary, but imperative, as is a need to follow the Lord's prophet, even if it isn't easy or widely accepted. It's time to declare whose side we are on. The fence is going to become a very uncomfortable place to sit. Wow, see what I mean by one of the most intelligent meat? I mean, this guy is a genius. Sometimes, or what did he say? Something as small as a change in wording. Wow. And Satan is saving his best attack for the last days. Anybody want to be gay? Anyone? Wow, you really have the wool pulled over this guy's eyes, don't you, Mormon Church? But you know, for all of his idiocy, He's right. It does all come down to whether or not we believe that you guys are getting your marching orders from God. And I don't. Not anymore. Not after you've shown me time and time again that the parts of the scriptures you best emulate are those that deal with priestcrafts. How are your tithing coffers doing these days? And bearing false witness and playing the role of Pharisees whenever you get the chance. Because those Pharisees were dogmatic and rigid in their own traditions and couldn't hear the liberal, loving words of the God they thought they were worshiping even when he was standing right in front of them. And neither do you guys, because you're missing out on a golden opportunity here. You want me to explain this to you? Here. This is a freebie, all right? You want me to tell you how you could handle this and make it all go away and reconcile it with doctrine? Here you go. Remember D&C 132? That's the section of the Doctrine and Covenants where Joseph was justifying to his wife Emma, his first wife Emma, the extramarital sex that he was doing with other women by saying that God commanded it and would forever, and that if people like Emma didn't accept it, they would be damned at the worst or made ministering angels instead of eternal gods at the best. Remember that? It's still there. Go look it up. Anyway, doctrinally, the celestial kingdom has multiple levels, right? Like three, is it? The top one is where adherents to D&C 132 go, right? Where they're able to populate and multiply and replenish worlds and worlds and worlds and worlds without number, right? So top degree, celestial kingdom, new and everlasting covenant. Yeah, basically, that's where the polygamists are. And then you've got the lower level with the monogamists and anyone else? Because these are your ministering angels here. Still a good place, still heaven, but, you know, ministering angels because they're not polygamists. But even these ministering angels that D&C 132 talks about, they're still in the celestial kingdom, right? They're just not in the highest degree. They're just not able to procreate for the rest of all eternity. It sounds kind of like gay people, right? So why not let the gay members who want to be part of your church and want to worship God in the way that feels right to them, why not let them do it and seal them together for all time and all eternity and tell them that they're going to be ministering angels together in the celestial kingdom, but they'll be together forever because that's really what they want, right? To be together forever. And it doesn't have to threaten the people up in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. The ministering angels can do their draperies. They can help arrange the furniture. They can make it look like a really, really nice place. Think, you know, celestial eye for the straight guy. I don't know. Because do they really care if they're not building up and populating new worlds? Look, I'm just saying that you could make room for them if you really wanted to. And besides, come here, come here, come here. Between you and me, some of those gay people actually have quite a bit of money. So, tithing. I'm just saying, win, win, win. Okay, full disclosure, after I recorded that bit about the D&C, I went back and I read section 132, and that's not exactly the way that ministering angels are portrayed. I got it a little wrong, because it was presented in 132 that there was no distinction between being sealed for all eternity in the new and everlasting covenant monogamously versus a polygamous sealing. It was all polygamy. It was basically saying that if you don't participate in plural marriage, then you will not become a god, and the best thing that you can do is become a single, unsealed, ministering angel. So I got that part a little wrong. But my overall point is still that the church could be accepting and make room for gay sealings the way they made room for monogamous sealings. But they're clearly not going to do it. They're just going to die on this hill. This is the hill they've chosen to die on. You know, and actually, you know what I wish? I really wish that I had a church house rock song right now to sort of summarize what happened with this whole new policy thing. If only we had a listener who would take the initiative to create something like that for us. Maybe a listener named Chris Cobb. And maybe if Chris did something like that, it would sound a little bit like this.
The homos are coming! The homos are coming!
For years we'd fought the fight to keep away the rights, Supreme Court ruling, change a nation's law. days could finally marry. We knew the times were scary, so we took the issue right up to the Lord. Now the policy change will do, and we know the church is true. We'll label them in apostasy. Keep the kids away, stick it to the gays. We'll make them have to wait to be saved. And the policy around the world was the start of the disaffection. Everyone was talking about the news. Grab your family, grab your friends, report to Elder Christofferson. Hurry now, the media's on the loose. But there's still a few more tricks to really prove we're dicks. We won't even let their children be blessed. And if there ever comes a day that they want to join anyway, we'll make them disavow their family. But the leaders were caught off guard. Never thought it'd be so hard to slip in a little codified bigotry. Everyone was on edge, wondering whatever could be said. There was no explanation anyone could see. The policy around the world was the start of the disaffection. This thing just wasn't going away. Grab a camera, grab Otterson. Hurry, interview Christofferson. It's totally cool because his brother's gay. Now the next few days were rough. The media coverage tough. A story that just never seemed to die. Quorum huddled up. Figured how to fix this stuff. A clarification would surely ease their minds. Many planned to quit. Said we had enough of this shit. The clarification really didn't clarify. 2,000 made their way and resigned on Saturday. The Deseret News didn't even bat an eye. And the policy around the world was the start of the resignations. Hurry now, there's members on the moon. Grab all the ultra TBNs, report to General Christofferson. Hurry now, there's not a moment to lose. God bless the handbook. Let freedom ring.
So, yeah, thanks, Chris. But this whole policy change thing, or maybe we should call it this whole institutionalized bigotry clarification, well, it's going to make for some really awkward moments around the Thanksgiving table, right? You know, when you're stretching to think of things to be thankful for, and you're sitting around a bunch of believing friends and family members who do accept the poisonous church leaders as prophets of God, while you do not. And I think the ripple effects of this will keep causing people to leave the church. You know, people who would otherwise stay in and contribute, you know, those Luke Skywalker types out there who don't want to give up on Darth Mormon because they can still feel the good inside of him.
I feel the conflict within you. Let go of your hate.
It is too late for me, son.
But they also feel the conflict and the struggle, which is what I was feeling 5 years ago in November when I stood up and I bore my testimony for the final time in a Mormon church. Jake was there. It was when we were first starting to become friends, which is maybe one thing to add to my thankful list. But let's go back to that testimony now, and then the little subsequent run-in that I had with the missionaries just as I was finishing up editing that episode. Now that was pretty fun. And that episode ends with a lot of things that I was thankful for then, and I'm still thankful for now, so it's an apt way to end. And then today's public therapy session for Glenn can be done. Deal? This is the kind of stuff that was all going through my mind on Sunday, November 7th, 2010. the first Fast Sunday after General Conference, and this was when the first counselor in the bishopric kicked off testimony meeting by explaining how amazing conference had been and how inspired the messages had been because, you know, these guys are special witnesses of that Beatitudes guy, Jesus Christ. And how horrible is it that some people in the church dismiss the words of the brethren, thinking that they can determine with their own reasons of man what will be accepted and what they'll reject? You can't be a smorgasbord Mormon, he said, relying on the arm of your own understanding. And as I sat there listening to this crap, something inside of me just snapped. So when he invited people to come up to bear their testimony, I was the first one at the podium. Now, I started off by saying that I wanted to bear my testimony and that I do not know that the church is true. And I turned over and I looked at our first counselor and I told him that I was one of these very smorgasbord Mormons who he was talking about, that I believe that there is tremendous value in using the reasoning of man and that some of the messages in General Conference I agree with and others I just don't. And then I told the congregation pretty much the same story I just told you about Chris. And I told them about his deep faith and his desire to be a member in full standing. So what am I supposed to do when I'm told to lead a Christ-like life all my life, which includes humility and meekness and forgiveness and all those cool beatitude things? And then I come face to face with the kind of arrogant disdain and dismissiveness from one of the top leaders in our church. Now, to me, there's just so much in this world that we just really don't understand. And as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we proclaim that we have this belief in Jesus and the atonement, you know, this example of a God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to live an exemplary life of kindness and charity and ultimately lay down his life to die for our sins. So, shouldn't that really be the foundation for everything that we do? That should be the default position for everything. Shouldn't that be a message of hope that frees us from our own parasitical nitpicking and worrying about perfection and propriety and exactitude? Shouldn't that allow us to be more kind and charitable towards each other? So that's where my testimony is, and that's what I told my congregation. This is where my hope and faith is, and that's where I want my church experience to be. But it's definitely a smorgasbord approach, and I'm not going to stop using the reasoning of man. So is there a place for me here or not? And those were the things that I said in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, that testimony meeting went on pretty much without a hitch. A few people got up and referenced or acknowledged things that I had said, but it was a pretty typical meeting after that. Now, at the end, the bishop did get up, and he directly addressed what I had said, and he said, "Yes, Brother Osland, there absolutely is a place for you here, and that goes for anyone else in this congregation who's having questions, because the church was founded by a guy who asked questions. So we just need to be sure and to be careful that we're always questioning in faith," which, I don't know, it sounds good, but I'm not really sure that it's entirely possible. You know, not if asking in faith means that you're asking questions that you already know pretty much for sure the answers to. Answers that you'll never dismiss under any circumstance, you know, like the Book of Mormon possibly not being a literal history, or Joseph Smith possibly not being commanded by God to institute polygamy, you know, that kind of faithfulness. Later in the foyer, I talked to the bishop and I asked him, you know, what did it mean to him to sustain the brethren, you know, because that's one of those important Tepl recommend question things. Could I still sustain the brethren if I question them the way that I did in my testimony and still live my smorgasbord Mormon life? And he smiled and he said that he thought that to sustain meant that you hope that they'll eventually get it right and that you'll do everything in your power to ensure that they do. Interesting response. I kind of like it. Not sure that President Packer would buy it or Elder Oaks or anyone else in that position, but I appreciated that my bishop felt that way. Now, I also had several members in the ward approach me afterwards and thank me for what I had said. They appreciated it. Some talked about wanting a bigger tent for Mormonism. Some specifically mentioned how much they disliked that first counselor's rigid point of view, but overall it was a really good experience. Now, obviously, it wasn't enough to keep me in the church, though. Now, there was nothing about the church or the ward that really changed for me after that, but things in my life changed a lot that following January. Again, that's another story for another time, and it's really not anything that I'll be getting to any detail about in a podcast. Now, we've talked about this before. I got a divorce. It changed things a lot, especially right here in this ward and in this area. But basically, I got to a place where I just couldn't sit there anymore for a number of reasons. And it wasn't because the ward wouldn't have me. It's actually a really great ward, and I could pretty easily create a space for myself there right now if I really wanted to. I just don't know why I would want to. I've been back a few times here and there over the past 3 years, and there's just far too much emphasis week to week on the truthfulness and literalness of it all. I've gotten all that I can out of that, and sure, I think I have stories and experiences and perspectives that could probably help other people who wanted to listen and were prepared to accept the direction that I'm coming from on this stuff. We could talk about it. We could help each other that way. But does that really happen at church? Is there really a space to do that? I think that would just ruffle feathers, especially it would ruffle mine, and I just really don't want to go through that anymore. You know what I'm saying? So let me end this minisode with my current testimony of the church, because despite all of this faith crisis and going inactive, whatever thing you want to call it, mumbo jumbo, I really truly am grateful that I was raised as a Mormon. I learned some very valuable life lessons from the church. I learned from the scriptures. I learned from the stories about Joseph Smith. And I don't think that the church is an evil organization. I don't think that Mormons are bad people. But I do think the environment and the worldview that is fostered in the church is ultimately unhealthy. I think that it's ultimately elitist and ethnocentric and egocentric, and it has so many parallels with the Zoramites and that whole Rami Amptum style of worship described in the Book of Mormon. It really isn't even funny. Okay, I was about to wrap this thing up, but I think this minisode just got extended maybe another 10 minutes or so, because guess what just happened?
Hello, my name is Elder Price.
As I was writing this last paragraph, the missionaries came to my door. Now, this is the third day that they've come in about a week, but it's the first time that I've actually been home when they came. So I told them I'd meet them at the church, and since today is Super Bowl Sunday and all, I got dressed into some church-appropriate clothes, and I headed over to meet them. Now, I really wish I would have recorded what happened, because it was so much fun. Now, they started by asking how they could help me implement gospel principles more fully into my daily life, which I thought was a pretty presumptuous question. So I smirked a little, and I really couldn't help it. I probably shouldn't have. But I asked, gospel principles like what? And they said, you know, like, what about reading the scriptures every day? I said, well, I used to do that every day. And then we talked a little bit about the scriptures, like how they came about, where they came from. And I eventually said that I just got to the point where they didn't really seem real anymore. It just didn't seem like the way the world actually works. And they asked for an example. So I said, all right, well, let's start with the Tower of Babel. So here's this group of people who are building a tower super high into the sky to get way up to God. And God sees what they're doing. They're getting too close. And oh no, what can he do? So he scrambles their languages so that they can't coordinate with each other and they can't finish the tower, because that'll show them. But that's not the way the real world works. I mean, that's not how languages change and how God interacts with people. This is an ideological myth that ancient people used to tell each other to explain why there are different cultures and different languages in the world. And there, sure, are lessons in that story that you can extract and use in your real life, like the dangers of pride and hubris, and there could actually be some value in exploring that metaphorically. But it didn't really happen that way. But here's the thing, you can't dismiss the Tower of Babel as a metaphor if you want to accept the Book of Mormon as a literal historical record, because remember that brother of Jared guy? Yeah, he was actually there, and he pleaded with the Lord, don't change our language, and God said, okay. And he reached out his hand and his finger, and he touched the glowing rocks, and they built submarines, and they came across under the ocean to build a huge civilization on the American continent that after about 1,000 years dwindled down to just 2 solitary men who engaged in mortal combat, and one of them got their head cut off, and he came up gasping for air. I mean, it's a great story. It's a really cool story. Somebody ought to make a graphic novel of that thing. but it's just not the way that the real world works. So one of the missionaries, Elder Smith, he tried to build on common beliefs with me here by saying, yeah, he could see that with the Old Testament, that there were a lot of stories in there that he thought were ancient myths as well. But when it comes to the Book of Mormon, that's definitely true because of chiasmus and all the things that Joseph Smith got right that no one with a third-grade education could possibly know, like the measuring system with the coins that are described in the Book of Alma, or the sunken cities that the Book of Mormon describes that they actually discovered down in South America. They actually fit the description of the City of Bountiful. Well, you know, we went back and forth like this for about 45 minutes, and I talked to them about a lot of these things that I found out over the past several years. You know, the made-up word telestial, the obvious folk tale of Job, the Egyptian papyri in the Book of Abraham, the messages of fear that you get in the church, like Elder Bednar's object lesson to that poor little kid who just wanted to know how to start reading his scriptures again. And we covered a lot of things that I've covered on podcasts before, and we could go into more detail about it now, but really, here's the gist of it. I walked away from the missionaries realizing more clearly than I ever have that I have no guilt, I have no shame, and I have complete confidence in the decisions that I've made and in the reasons that I have for no longer being an active, believing member of the Mormon Church. It's not a decision that I came to lightly. I didn't just wake up one day and go, this is kind of stupid, I'm done. I've invested a lot of time and energy into reading and searching and pondering the teachings of the church. And it started with the teachings of the church. I didn't even start with anti-Mormon stuff. Now, of course, I don't know everything that there is to know out there. There's still a ton of stuff, but I do know a lot. And so when they ask me, what do I think happens when I die? I very frankly and honestly said, I don't know. But if I die tomorrow and it turns out that I'm standing face to face with Jesus, I expect that he would put his arms around me and say, Glenn, I understand. I get it. I know who you are and I know what you've done. And I've watched you make the decisions that you've made your entire life. It's all good. But I don't know what happens when we die. All I know is that I'm right here, right now, and I need to make the best of it with the people who I love who are around me. And like I said before, I really am grateful to the church for all of the lessons that I learned about how to do that, because I learned a lot of cool stuff that I use in my everyday life. I use it at work, I use it at home, and it's really good stuff. Now, it's not exclusive to Mormonism. It's not even exclusive to the Judeo-Christian tradition, but it's good stuff. Like this.
We raise an alarm.
And charity suffereth long, and is kind, and envieth not, and is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, if ye have not charity, you are nothing, for charity never faileth. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, for all things must fail. And those things and those lessons I share with you in the name of President Boyd K. Packer. Because, dude, seriously, come on. Amen. Anyone for the closing prayer?
Ashley.
Olga from Moscow.
Brittany, Miss Arlington, Texas.
Destiny.
As woman, I know only way to be on podcast is be man.
And I'm recording this in my party line voice.
As a woman, this is my best chance of getting on the podcast.
You can comment on this episode on the website infantsonthrones.com.
And if you really like what you hear,
give the Quorum a 5-star rating and write a short review on iTunes
so that we can all live in a more peaceful world and a better tomorrow like I did.
Oh, did I ever.
Anyone for the closing prayer?
So I use side.
It is too late for me, son.
Then if you start to go astray, let the force be your guide, oh my Yoda. Yo, 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 Yoda. I know Darth Vader's really got you annoyed, but remember if you kill him, then you'll be unemployed, oh my Yoda. Yo, 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 Yoda.
There has been an awakening. Have you felt it?
The long-term contract I had assigned, and I'll be making these movies till the end of time. Oh, with my Yoda. Yo, 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 Yoda. Yo, 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 Yoda. Yoda. Yo, 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 Yoda. Yo, 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 Yoda.
Thank you for listening to
Infants on Thrones.